Acts chapter 28 and from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, the end of the book. And our theme is the continuous church, the continuous church. It has been said that the book of Acts does not finish, as it were, with a full stop, but with a line of dots, as if the Church of Christ continues after the book of Acts. And indeed it does finish with a sense of something not finished. The Church of Christ was not finished with the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us what Jesus began both to do and to teach after he was risen to glory. But he continues at the right hand of God and continues to do and to teach now in this age. And often the gospel, the work of the gospel, which is not finished, is just like it was in biblical times. In the face of unbelief, we must stand for the truth of the word of God. That's not to say that everything in the book of Acts is meant to be individually replicated in us. It is not. It was a transition from the Old Testament into the New. And therefore it concentrates on all that was new in the New Testament age. But some of it was preparatory scaffolding, which is now dismantled. We don't have apostles and prophets now. We have the completed scripture. So in that sense, it is not a blueprint, but it does contain principles and truths which are meant to be permanent in the Church of God. And so there is a sense which the book of Acts is ends, but it is obvious that the church by which it speaks does not end. It is continuous. First of all then, Paul in the world. Paul in the world. Verse 11 to verse 13. From Malta, the apostle travelled to Syracuse in Sicily, 3 days, and then Rhegium on the tour of Italy, and up to Puteoli. The ship, signified as stern and prow by a figurehead, was the figurehead Castor and Pollux. They were regarded as the sons of Jupiter and gods of navigation. We are reminded how pagan the society was that the apostle preached in and labored in. That the apostle Paul had his labor was among pagans, largely, who did not have any Christian background at all. And we can understand that it's hardly surprising that the apostle had to deal with questions of quite basic questions of that we find in some of the epistles, that him that stole, steal no more. He had to explain the basics of Christian conduct, and indeed the basis of his actions. For example, 1 Corinthians 8, where he deals with meat that is offered to idols. It's hardly surprising that he had to deal with such things. But it's worth having this little reminder of the kind of world he lived in. Yet he still lived in it. He wasn't a monk. He wasn't fastened away. He lived in the midst of a pagan world. So whenever we're tempted to think that our situation is unique, let's remember that the Apostle Paul lived with the overt signs of paganism at every hand. And even when he went into his ship, he was reminded of the pagan beliefs of the majority. Secondly, our need of others. Our need of others. The Apostle Paul acknowledged the benefit of fellowship. Verse 14, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns. Whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. The benefits of Christian fellowship and the acknowledging of those benefits. There were Christians at Puteoli, showing how far the gospel had already reached, even at that time. And evidently the centurion agreed to staying a week. Whatever were his motives, we do not know, but Paul had appointed opportunity to preach and to teach at that time. And then they went to Appii Forum, about 40 miles from Rome, a market town, or a market anyway, and then the three taverns, which is a little cluster of shops and inns, about 30 miles from Rome. Some Christians came out to meet him, probably in both places, and he thanked God and took courage. First of all, he acknowledged that the existence of Christians was of God, so he thanked God. And he thanked God for the fellowship of other believers. He'd long wanted to see the church at Rome, and he thanked God and encouraged himself to see the brethren. No doubt Paul constantly looked for opportunities to preach and help others, but he was not too proud to acknowledge the benefits of Christian fellowship and how others affected himself. He refers to them, my joy, or those that are dearly beloved and longed for. Or he says in another place, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. How others were doing, spiritually and generally, did affect him. And the presence of fellowship of these believers did encourage him. And we shouldn't be so reluctant to admit it. Aloof independence of one another is not Christian. Aloof independence of one another is not Christian. It's pride. People in the world like to be independent. Well, in some ways that's right, but in some ways it's not. And a Christian should not be independent of the fellowship of the saints. God has not made us that way. And the fellowship between God's people is one of the benefits Christ purchased with his own blood. And it matters. And we should admit it and acknowledge that it matters. Not try to be stoically indifferent to the fellowship of God's people. We shouldn't be afraid to genuinely acknowledge that the fellowship of the Lord's people is an encouragement. We shouldn't be afraid to say so. We shouldn't have the attitude, I have no need of thee. So the Apostle Paul, great man that he was, man of faith, yet he acknowledges these disciples coming to meet him from Rome encouraged him. Then thirdly, making use of a kind providence. Making use of a kind providence. The Apostle Paul made good use of the providence of God. Verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and so on. According to the word of the Lord, Paul came to Rome. God had said that he would come to Rome, and he did. Through all the dangers of the journey, all the perils at sea, he came to Rome, as God had said. The soldiers were going to kill the prisoners at one point, but they didn't. The sea looked as though it was going to swallow them up, but it didn't. Because God had said that Paul would bear witness of him at Rome. In verse 16, when it says the captain of the guard, there were two praetorian prefects. It seems it's one of those who were under the emperor. And so he was put in the prison of those, or he was put in, the others were put into the care of the emperor himself by means of one of his two praetorian prefects. Whether the Jews had said something or Festus's favorable writing was the reason that Paul was not put with them, at any rate, even this high-ranking soldier let Paul be under house arrest. So he was separated from the other prisoners and given a soldier to keep guard of him. But he was separate and he was allowed to have visitors. And the Apostle Paul made good use of it, gathering first of all the Jews to hear the word of God. Sadly, it's probably the last thing we would be thinking about if we were in that position. We'd just be thankful for the benefits of being under house arrest, separated from the other prisoners. But the apostle did not wait for what some would deem the ideal situation, the ideal circumstances. He got on with the work in the circumstances God gave him in his providence. He began again his ministry. The ideal preaching evangelistic situation to our thinking probably never will arrive. If we wait for the ideal in our minds, it probably won't come, because there is no substitute for obedience. And if we want an excuse for disobedience, we'll probably find one. We are to use the opportunities that the Lord gives us. And then fourthly, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. You see how honestly he gained a hearing. Verse 17, the second part. When they come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you, and to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. The Apostle Paul is both tactful yet totally honest. He first of all shows them that he had not gone against the Old Testament. As a Christian, he was fulfilling the Old Testament. The consistent Jew was a Christian, and that's still the case. He was declared innocent by the Romans. That's the end of verse 17 and verse 18. They didn't find any fault, any problem. So it wasn't the Old Testament, it wasn't the Romans. It was other Jews who were behind all this. Verse 17, at the last part, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Verse 19, he says, not that I have aught to accuse my nation of. But it was other Jews. They opposed him. Notice then that he does not conceal his unpopularity with the Jews of Jerusalem. He was unpopular. They wanted to kill him, and he doesn't disguise that fact. Perhaps we would regard this as somewhat indiscreet, but he says it because it's true. That they were blind guides, and he warns against them because it's true, and he cared for their souls. That's why we should not be afraid to speak against heretics. Respectfully, politely, but clearly. Because we love those who are God's people. And those who are not, you should have compassion upon their souls, that they should not be led astray by unbelieving men. So that the Apostle Paul is courteous, he is accurate, he is reassuring that he has not whereof to accuse his nation of, but he tells the truth. The Jerusalem Jews were against him, and the reason he was arrested was because of these Jews. He's not resentful. He's not there to complain against them. But he establishes his innocence. Nevertheless, opposition to his gospel is opposition to Israel's hope for Messiah. That's why he tells them, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. That is, he was chained to a soldier. There is a mixture of tact and honesty here. Tact, in that there's no unnecessary aggravation. Honesty, in that he doesn't withhold from them what they needed to know, and to know about the Jews and about him. These Jews say no one has come from Jerusalem to prosecute the case, but they are willing to hear him because they had heard about this Christian sect that was everywhere spoken against. But they're prepared to listen, so they arrange a day and visit the Apostle Paul. You notice that the Apostle Paul pursues his case on the ground that the gospel is true. He doesn't pursue it on toleration grounds, pluralistic grounds, the grounds that they should give Christianity a fair crack at the whip, but on the grounds that the gospel is true. We say no more at the moment, but we should notice that, that the Apostle Paul never said, fair play. Christianity should have equal status. He always argued on the grounds that the gospel was true. Fifthly, unadorned speech, from verse 23 reads, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to see him, many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. And you see at the end, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He preached the kingdom and the Lord Jesus, the gospel, because that message of the gospel is the message of the kingdom. He isn't preaching two different things, the kingdom and the gospel. The gospel is the means whereby people are brought into the kingdom and into hearty and willing submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it isn't two different things. It isn't as if there's a separate arrangement for Israel. There are plenty of people who argue the contrary, but when they are grafted in, they are grafted in to their own olive tree, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same olive tree as the Gentiles are grafted in or broken off from. There is a mixed response. Verse 24, and some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. It seems that the majority were amongst those who believe not. And so he gives the last warning. And he quotes Isaiah 6, verse 9. Isaiah 6, and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 6. And verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. So the response is faith in part of some, but the majority rejected the gospel. There are three elements to the Apostle Paul's message. First of all, the effect of his ministry. The effect of Isaiah's ministry was to make the people worse. Not that there was anything wrong with the ministry, but that was how the majority would react. They would become more hardened, more lovers of darkness, more blind, more deaf, and more alienated than ever from the living and true God. It was judgmental. God gave them over. John chapter 12 and verse 40. John chapter 12 and verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should see with their ear, their eyes, that they should see not with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And there's also self-destruction in their response to the truth. Matthew 13 and verse 5. Some fell upon stony places. This is the well-known parable of the sower. And where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And then in verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should hear with their ears, hear with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We may wonder why it is that sometimes when this verse is quoted, the Lord is seen as taking the initiative, being active in hardening the people, and at other times it says they are responsible. Why is there this twofold use of this passage? Well, the answer is because God causes the hardening. As he said unto Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom he willeth, he hardeneth. That doesn't make God the author of sin. But it does mean that aside from his grace, we always make wrong use of the word of God. Our response is always wrong. And he must work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Otherwise we always go astray. So they are fully responsible, yet God is fully sovereign over the will of man. When he says the hearts of this people are waxed gross, it means fat, stupid, dull, so they didn't want to hear. They outwardly heard, they outwardly saw, but they had no inner grasp or positive response. They had not received the love of the truth. You remember the Pharisees. You remember we're just at the point of the raising of Lazarus. How some of them went their ways. And how in chapter 11 of John, even though they saw one rose from the dead, yet still they took counsel to slay him. As in Isaiah's time, as in the time of the Pharisees, in the life of our Lord, so now, men take by nature the richest gospel promises and wrest it to their own destruction. Well, three lessons. First of all, Paul got on with his ministry as far as providence would allow. He didn't mope, he just used what opportunity he had. He might be under house arrest, but he was in Rome, so he called the Jews together, he called others together, and he preached the kingdom of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see the results are in the hand of God. This prophecy from Isaiah 6 teaches us that God is in control and that he chose Isaiah to be largely a means, an instrument of hardening. But Isaiah was to be faithful, even with such a charge revealed in advance. And then, when we consider, thirdly, when we consider the book of Acts, we are to avoid individualism in that it isn't meant, in some respects, to be a blueprint for every Christian. The Pentecostals take it as such, forgetting that the special baptism of the Spirit came upon all of them and was at a particular point in history rather than an individual blessing. But at the same time, although we are to avoid individualism and to avoid trying to force ourselves into the pattern of the book of Acts, we are to notice the continuity that is envisaged of witness, the continuity of witness in a hostile world, even to the end. The church is to be faithful to the end. Revelation 12 envisages that the opposition of the dragon to the man-child is continued towards the remnant of his seed. And notwithstanding our optimistic eschatology, and I hope it is optimistic, yet still they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so it is that we should follow the book of Acts, not by pretending to be what we're not, but by recognizing that the seed to service, to do service to the Lord, is the same in every generation. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So let us gird up the loins of our mind and be faithful to the Lord, if need be, even to death, because he is worthy. Amen. And now